We're going to go through verses 24 through 34. Again, we're here in the dealing with this account where Jesus has healed this blind man, and the whole interaction between the Jews, these Pharisees, these group of Pharisees. Now, these Pharisees that the blind man has been brought to, they're not the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, which was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, but these group here had probably been given authority by the Sanhedrin to exercise this edict that if anybody had proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, they were to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so here you have this official tribunal of Pharisees to which this man is brought to determine whether this is a divine miracle or whether it's to confront the Pharisees with, what do we do with Jesus now? How do you explain this? You're telling us that he's evil. You're telling us that he's not the Messiah. Now explain this. And so here we just have this continuing dialogue between the man and the Pharisees. Let me just go ahead and read verses 24 through 34. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Well, as we go through this account here with the blind man and the Pharisees, I prefer to him as the beggar because he's not blind anymore. So to have this beggar who had been blind, as we read through the account, his eyesight, his sight, his spiritual sight is just growing clearer and clearer and clearer, whereas the blindness of the Jews is just deepening and deepening and deepening. Now this whole account is taking place about 6 months before Jesus is to be killed by these same Pharisees. These same Pharisees that are interrogating this guy. And they're finally going to get their way in 6 months. But not yet. It's not the time. They've just finished interrogating his parents, and they got nowhere with the parents. In fact, the parents' testimony just made their job harder because it only made more clear that something miraculous had happened. The parents had testified to the fact that, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. And, of course, they fudged on their knowledge of who actually did it because of their fear of man, because of their fear of being cast out of the synagogue. But they did affirm that he had been born blind. So, how's he now seeing? Something miraculous occurred. So we just see here now the Pharisees' blindness is just deepening, and their hatred toward Jesus is just becoming more and more irrational. And you know what we see here is just a picture of the unbelieving mind. This is not unique to the Pharisees here. We see this universally among people who reject the truth of the Bible, who reject Jesus Christ, who reject the gospel. This is just a picture of the unregenerate, unbelieving mind. And it just highlights all the more the necessity of a spiritual rebirth in order to apprehend and comprehend spiritual truth and to really understand who Jesus is. Otherwise, people just make Jesus into whatever they want him to be. And so we have here just a willful, deliberate misrepresentation, willful, deliberate rejection, willful, deliberate ignorance, and willful, deliberate contempt of Jesus and of this man. In the midst of all this, all this turmoil that's going on, you have this transformed blind man, this blind beggar who's armed with nothing but the truth. That's all he has, is the truth. And so we see the unbelieving heart response to truth. See, there's only two responses to truth. You either side with Jesus or you side against Jesus. That's the only two responses. It's very black and white. There's no shades of gray. But people today, they like some things about Jesus, and there's some things about Jesus they don't like. And so they accept the things they like, and they reject the things they don't like. And so they create their own Jesus. But that's not an option. There's only two responses. You either side with Jesus, or you side against Him. And so we see here in verse 24, this man is coming before them for a second time. For a second time, they called the man who had been blind. See, the group is still divided. There's no consensus among them. You have the majority who's saying that Jesus is a sinner because he violated their rules. You have the minority who's saying, how could a sinner perform these? Miraculous signs are an indication that somebody has divine, at least divine, approval. And so there's this division. And they got nowhere with the parents. They got nowhere with the crowd and with the neighbors. And so they want to make sure that this ignorant beggar gets his story straight. That he gives the credit where credit is supposed to be due. Which is definitely not to Jesus. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Isn't that what he's trying to do? Isn't that exactly what he is trying to do? But they refuse it. They refuse to acknowledge that this is actually a work of God. Or at least a work of Jesus. They're willing to attribute it to God. But they won't attribute it to Jesus. So they say, give glory to God. And it's just so ironic because that's exactly what he's trying to do. They're the ones who are dishonoring God, and Jesus has told them this over and over and over again. In chapter 5, verse 23, he told them that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Why? In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So they're the ones who are dishonoring God because they're dishonoring Son. The Son, they're attributing Jesus' works to Satan. They're saying Jesus is evil. So they're the ones who are dishonoring God. And even up in verse 49 of chapter 8, Jesus had told them, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And in dishonoring Jesus, they're dishonoring God. See, all they see in Jesus is evil. They attribute His words, they attribute His works to Satan. And so when they say, give glory to God, you have to wonder, who's God? What God are you talking about? Well, of course, they mean the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament that they think they're worshiping, but they're not. See, they're saying, give Him glory. Give Him glory. God of the Old Testament. Not, don't give Jesus glory. But they're one and the same. They are one and the same. If you glorify me, Jesus said, if you honor me, you honor the Father. So they say, when they say give glory to God, what they're saying is give glory to God as we think He is. Give glory to God as how we perceive Him to be. Which means a God that upholds all our little rules, all our little ceremonies. attribute it to Him, not the God of the Bible. I mean, what we have here is just, it is just such a clear illustration, a clear playing out of what Paul said happened when people rejected the one true God in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, see, they knew God. They knew the God of the Old Testament. They knew they had His Word. So even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They honored a God of their own imagination. Not God as God, is who He really is. Or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They're blind. They can't see. Why? Because even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God. See, it's not just pagans living in the deep, dark jungles that do this. It is highly religious people that do this. So this is what they've said. Give glory to God. Well, they weren't. They weren't honoring God. And so they deliberately misrepresent God. They deliberately misrepresent Jesus. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, how do they know that? Just that little verb there, know. We know. It's in the perfect tense, which indicates an action that began in the past with the results that continue to the present. In other words, this was their fixed opinion. It was an opinion they came to a long time ago. Way back in chapter 5, after Jesus healed the paralytic on a Sabbath, and they were trying to kill Him, and because He was making Himself equal with God. So this is an opinion they had come to long before, and it wasn't about to be shaken. It wasn't about to be changed. This was a fixed opinion. Now, we just see here among the Pharisees, and again, it's true among all unbelievers, the unregenerate mind, this amazing self-confidence in their own opinion. I mean, even in the face of overwhelming facts, even in the face of the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, I mean, even in chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told the Pharisees, told the Jews, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness of Me. They've been searching the Bible. They had the testimony of Scripture. They had the testimony of Jesus' miracles. And now you have a man who was born blind, who's been healed, and they still hold to this extreme self-confidence in their own opinion that Jesus is a sinner. See, it's just characteristic of the unbelieving mind, the self-confidence in their own opinion. Look at evolutionists. I mean, they have such self-confidence in their own opinion, in all their just-so stories, without a lick of evidence to support them, because they don't like the alternative. That's why the Pharisees refused all the evidence, all the testimony, because they didn't like the alternative. That's why people reject the God of the Bible, because they don't like the alternative. They don't like the implications. And they reject, especially, truth about God, about His nature, about His character. God can't be anything except what they imagine. God can only approve of what they approve. He can only disapprove of what they disapprove. And anything else, well, that's just not the God I believe in. It's just like people who I'd have tell me who are in adulterous relationships and say, well, God brought us together. What kind of God is that? God said, you shall not commit adultery. But now you're saying, God brought you together? God's violating His own commands? What kind of God is that? That's the God of your own imagination, not the God of the Bible. It's like the people who say, who are engaged in immoral behavior, well, God made me this way. This is just the way God made me. Who are you to deny the way God made me? If God wanted me to be some other way, then He would have made me some other way. What's wrong with being attracted to another guy or another girl? What's wrong with that? That's just the way God made us. It's just another alternative. Well, God has strictly forbidden that. God has called that kind of behavior an abomination. It's a sin. So what kind of God would make somebody a sinner? God doesn't make people a sinner. People are sinners because of their fall, and they choose sin because of their fallen nature. God doesn't solicit anybody to sin. What no one say when he is tempted, that I'm being tempted by God? God does not tempt. He can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. Or, you know, God just wants me to be happy. That's the God of the Bible. He just wants us to be happy. Whatever makes us happy, then that's okay with God. See, these are the gods that people worship. And so, the Pharisees have pit God against himself. Glorify God. We know this man is a sinner. Well, no, he's not. He's God. So you're calling God a sinner. That God can violate his own commands. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. He's carrying out God's commands, not violating them. So why do they come up with this opinion that Jesus is a sinner? Where did they get that from? Well, it's just a value judgment based on their own opinion of what's right and what's wrong. They're the ones who are determining what is right and what is wrong. And anyone that violates that opinion and that determination, well, then they must be a sinner. So who's a sinner? You know, in the estimation, why would the Jews, the Pharisees, label Jesus a sinner? Well, everybody's a sinner except Jesus. But what is it about Jesus specifically that earned him this title to be labeled this? Well, the Old Testament clearly delineates who is and who is not a sinner. Let's just look at a few places from which these people, probably the Pharisees, are drawing their opinion of Jesus. Psalm 50, verse 16 through 21, Asaph writes this psalm, and he just says, But to the wicked, God says, What right have you to tell my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. It's okay, they don't like God's word. They reject God's word. There's a sinner. Well, they've associated their rules with God's word, just as equal and as authoritative. Jesus has not obeyed them. You cast my words behind you. They won't follow the law. And when you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. What was Jesus doing? He was associating with sinners and tax gatherers, right? You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. They accused Jesus of being a deceiver, didn't they? You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. See, this is what characterizes the sinner. But they don't apply to Jesus. They apply to the Pharisees. Especially verse 21. You thought I was just like you. They have a low view of God. A man-centered view of God. Well, there's also a description over in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, now this doesn't mean that they're atheists. They're saying there is no God like the God in the Bible. That's what the verse is saying. Our God's not like this God. Because all the surrounding nations, all the pagans, they believed in a God. It was just their own idolatrous version of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God like the God of the Bible. It's comparable to Hebrews 11, that he who comes to God must believe that God is what? Is as he says he is, that he's really like he is. And then Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He had ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Pharisees didn't despise evil. They just despised anybody that bucked their authority. He does not despise evil. Boy, that doesn't speak to our culture today. Not only do people not despise evil, they're entertained by it. They choose it as a source of entertainment. Psalm 49:6 describes the ungodly as a person who trusts in his wealth. See, the Pharisees are guilty of all of this. All of these Old Testament descriptions of what it is to be a sinner. But yet they are so confident. So confident. We know they're confident in Jesus' guilt. They're so confident that he violated the law. Rather, their rules. They're so confident in their own righteousness. They're so confident in their own opinion of what's right and what's wrong. And then they ignore all else. They are the ultimate authority. They set themselves up as that, as the ultimate authority. And so why do they believe this? Well, it's not from a lack of evidence. You got a blind man, a person who'd been blind right in front of them, this beggar, who now sees. They've seen all other Jesus' miracles. It's not from a lack of evidence that they're this blind. And it's the same today. It's not from a lack of evidence that people reject the gospel. We got a flyer in the mail this past week from Answers in Genesis. And Answers in Genesis is a fine ministry. It's a good ministry. They've done a lot to uphold the authority of the Bible and to promote the authority of the Bible and to counter a lot of evolutionary thinking. But within this flyer, they were soliciting a bond offer to fund their next project, which is they want to spend $73 million to build a full-size replica of the Ark, along with a few artistic flourishes that the Bible doesn't describe. And the rationale for them wanting to build this replica of the Ark is that it can be a witness to the unbelieving world that the Bible is true. Well, no, it can't. No, it can't. It's not a lack of evidence that's the problem. And building a life-size replica of the Ark isn't going to convince anybody of the truthfulness of the Bible. Because that's not the problem. It's not a lack of evidence. So while the ministry may have been great in upholding the authority of the Bible, this act actually undermines the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, they're not doing that intentionally, but that's the result. It also wasn't a lack of information. They had Scripture, remember? They searched the Scriptures, thinking that in them they had eternal life. So it's not a lack of information. It's not a lack of opportunity. Because remember, they searched the Scriptures. They were constantly in the Word. So, people aren't rejecting. This blindness is not a result of a lack of evidence, a lack of information, or a lack of opportunity. But it is willful, obstinate blindness that calls evil good and good evil. What we are seeing here with the Pharisees is what we see every day. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who turn bitter to sweet and sweet to bitter. See, this is what we're seeing here. They reject, they reinterpret all that conflicts with their own presuppositions, all that conflicts with their own system of worship and with their own view of God. That's what the Pharisees did. They added to God's commands. They developed their own system of worship. They commercialized the worship of God. Turned his temple into a den of thieves. They made their own system. And were profiting from it tremendously. That's today. It hasn't changed. Well, this beggar is not as confident about Jesus' guilt as the Pharisees are, because he says in verse 25, "He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know." He's seen nothing to warrant this conclusion. This beggar, this lowly guy, he's not being shaken from his testimony. He's not impressed with these Pharisees and their knowledge. So he's not as confident as these Pharisees. But he is very confident in something else. "One thing I do know, that where I was blind, now I see." Oh, this is just a remarkable statement here. "I was blind," present tense. I was habitually, constantly, continuously blind. This was my nature. This is my fixed nature. But now, arte, just now, this very moment, I see, present tense. I've got a new nature. I habitually, I constantly see. It's undeniable. It wasn't something that happened gradually. It happened instantaneously. Now, just now, I see. In other words, he's saying, I've always, always, always been blind. But now, boom, I see. Now, couldn't this be the testimony of countless Christians throughout history? Isn't what this is to be transformed? I was blind, but now I see. God opened my eyes. I see things in a whole new light, a whole new dimension. I understand things totally differently. There's a total transformation, a new state, a new nature. See, what this blind man is telling these Pharisees, what this beggar is telling these Pharisees, he's saying, listen, guys, all you have is your own opinion, which is based on your assumption that you're the ultimate authority. That's all you have, is your own opinion. I have undeniable fact. It's opinion versus fact. Let's deal with the facts. Let's deal with the facts. I was blind, now I see. It's only your opinion that he's a sinner. Let's deal with the facts. When we see this lowly, previously blind beggar taking charge of this conversation. Well, the Pharisees don't like the direction this is going. Not at all. They said therefore to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So just that little word, therefore, it's their response to his challenge. What's the deal with the facts, guys? They're being backed into a corner. Their back's against the wall. And they don't like it. They're not used to being in this position. They're not used to being on the defense. And they were constantly on the defense with Jesus. They would come with all their little manipulative tricks to try to trick Jesus into condemning himself. And Jesus would just turn it right around and put them on the defensive. And they weren't used to that. They didn't like that. And so they start questioning him. They're backed into this logical corner. They're trying to hold the high ground here. They're trying to stay on the offensive. They don't want to have to defend their conclusions. It's just as what we say. This is just the way it is. These are the rules we made. And they've always been this way. We'll defend them. They don't want to have to defend them, especially not biblically. So they ask, what? How? Now, are they admitting that Jesus actually did heal them? How did he open your eyes? Well, not likely. Not likely. They're looking for an inconsistency. They're looking for some way to discredit this guy's testimony and discredit him in particular. They're not interested in believing. Not at all. They're just interested in trying to discredit him. But the blind man, he's not buying into it. Not in the least. He answered them, "I told you already." In other words, he just tells them, go back, read the transcript. That's what I said. My story hasn't changed. I told you already. See, these people aren't interested in hearing to believe, not hearing to understand. They only want to hear to argue. They only want to hear to try to find fault, to dispute. They're not interested in hearing to believe. We run into people like this all the time. You'll get into a spiritual conversation and questions will come up, but they're not questions where there's a real desire to know or a real desire to believe. It's just a question they just want to dispute. Where'd Cain get his wife? You know, isn't, oh yeah, really, a worldwide flood? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? You know, there's all these questions that people bring up to try to dispute, to find fault, to argue. They're not interested in hearing to believe. So he tells him, I told you already, and you did not listen. In other words, they heard with a prejudiced mind. Because to listen threatened their entire system, and it threatened everything they believed. It threatened their authority. It threatened their position. Now, I did a study on this phrase, did not listen. And it's interesting. This is the only time this phrase occurs in the New Testament. And it occurs 32 times in the Old Testament. And most of those are in Jeremiah. It occurs 8 times in Jeremiah. The second most time it occurs is in Exodus. It occurs 7 times in Exodus. But 6 of those times it refers to Pharaoh. But in Jeremiah, where it occurs the most, every time it refers to the people of Judah, to the people that God is speaking to through Jeremiah. Let's just look at those passages real quick, because it's very enlightening as to what the blind man is dealing with here. In Jeremiah 7, verse 26, is the first time God uses this phrase against the people of Israel. And he tells them, I'll start in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. This has been the characteristic history of the nation of Israel since the day they came out of Egypt. And then chapter 13, verse 11. Again, this is the sign of the ruined waistband. And actually, in our day, this would be considered a pair of underwear. As for the waistband, clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, for glory. But they did not listen. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't listen. Chapter 17, verse 23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks. See, not only was there the negative response of not listening, but there was this positive stiffening of the neck, absolute resistance and hardness. They stiffen their necks in order not to listen or take correction. So not only did they not listen, but they stiffen their neck so they wouldn't listen. They just created this blindness. Chapter 29, verse 19. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. And then there's chapter 35, verse 17, chapter 36, verse 31, chapter 40, verse 33, chapter 44, verse 5. It's the same thing over and over and over. They did not listen. They didn't listen. This characterizes the unbelieving heart, the unbelieving mind, the unregenerate heart. They will not listen. They won't submit their mind and their life to Scripture, to God's Word. You can argue with them till you're blue in the face. You can give them all the evidence in the world. You can build all the $73 million arcs you want to. You can use all the logic in the world. You can quote the Bible, and it won't matter. They will not listen because they're so confident in their own opinions and what they think is right. And this is what's happening. And it happens every day. Every day. So this man questions their motives. Why do you want to hear it again? What's your motive? I've told you. It's very clear. There's nothing ambiguous. I was born blind and now I see. What else is there to tell? Why do you want to hear it again? And then there's this scorching sarcasm. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Now some commentators out there think that this beggar was really so naive as to think that the Pharisees possibly did want to become his disciples. Not a chance. I mean, the whole character of his testimony, he's got these guys' number. He knows what they're all about. This is bold, bold testimony. He is nailing them. He has nailed them. He has exposed their hypocrisy. He's revealed their true motives for this whole interrogation. It's not to know the truth. They don't want to know about Jesus. This guy's not timid like his parents. He's bold like Peter after Pentecost, being brought before the Sanhedrin. Don't testify in the name of this guy anymore. Well, we're going to. We're going to. He is bold. And he's so bold to just use this scorching sarcasm to reveal their hypocrisy. Well, now it gets ugly. The mask is off, and when the mask comes off, so is the gloves. The gloves are coming off. They revile him. See, they don't like being exposed. Darkness hates the light and won't come to the light. Why? Lest its deeds be exposed. Exposed as evil. Exposed as sin. And they don't like it. So they revile him. They insult him. See, their true selves are coming out. What's really in their heart comes out. Because they revile him. Well, what does that say about them? Well, this is a very ungodly characteristic. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And then he even tells them in chapter 6, verse 10, 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, who are the unrighteous? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Essentially the exact same people he just described over in chapter 5:11. People who are professing to be Christians, but yet this was their true character. And one of those was being a reviler. This is an ungodly trait. It's also characteristic of false teachers. Jude, verse 10, talks about the false teachers, that they revile angelic majesties like unreasoning animals. Well, this sort of treatment is to be expected by all who side with Jesus, who side with truth, right? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:11, "You're blessed when people revile you, persecute you, cast insults at you for my name's sake. You're blessed." What did Peter write to the Christians who were undergoing persecution or about to undergo persecution? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's not strange, it's normal for a Christian. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It doesn't say you will be blessed, it says you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, that's just normal for the Christian life. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul told Timothy. And Jesus is our example of how we deal with this. 1 Peter 2:23. Though being reviled, He did not revile in return. We don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. They reviled Him. They reviled Him. And the worst insult they could cast at Him is, you are His disciples. Notice they set up a clear distinction between Him and themselves. You are His disciple. We are disciples of Moses. They want absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. They don't want to be associated with Him in the least degree. Isn't this a perfect illustration of 1 Corinthians 1:27? That God will use the foolish of the world to shame the wise. This is what this guy is doing. He has just humiliated these guys. He has just exposed them for what they are. He has insulted them. He has mocked them. He's insulted their integrity. He's insulted their knowledge. He's challenged their authority and their knowledge. All of this has been done to these extremely well-educated, highly placed Pharisees by a beggar. A beggar. An illiterate, uneducated, because he couldn't see, therefore he couldn't read. They didn't have Braille back then. He was uneducated. He was illiterate. And they're being put to shame by this guy? So there's this clear distinction. You are His disciple. They want no association with Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. See, they identify themselves with Moses. Claim to be disciples of Moses. Really? In what sense? Because back in chapter 5, Jesus had told them, in verse 45 through 47, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You're a disciple of Moses, but you don't even believe his word. In what sense are you his disciple? Moses is going to condemn them. They're not his disciples. So they side with someone, Moses, who can't defend himself and say, these guys aren't on my team. These guys have nothing to do with me. And they twist his words, because he's not there to defend them, to say, listen guys, this has nothing to do. That's why Jesus had to come along and give the law as the true meaning of it in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Matthew. See, these guys are self-deceived. They're blind. They think they're following Moses, and they're not following Moses at all. They don't even believe Moses. Verse 29. You have this other statement of confidence. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Well, this is pretty bold. We know God spoke to Moses. That's pretty self-condemning, isn't it? They know that God spoke to Moses, but yet they don't believe Moses? What does that say about them? That is a very self-condemning statement. They know, but they don't listen. They know, but they don't believe. They just condemn themselves. Well, what they're really saying is they know where Moses derived his authority. But Jesus, they don't even say his name. This man, I mean, just very condemning, very pejorative. They want nothing to do with him. This man. We don't know where he's from. We don't know where he gets his authority. Well, Jesus answered this over and over again, didn't he? He even challenged the Pharisees when they came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, throwing everybody out of the temple?" Jesus says, "Well, let me ask you a question. Where did John the Baptist get his authority?" Well, they wimped out on that and they refused to answer that question because by answering it, they would condemn themselves. And so they say, "I don't know." And Jesus just tells them, "Well, if you're incapable of knowing where John the Baptist got his authority, how are you any more incapable of understanding where my authority comes from?" See, they knew, they just didn't want to admit it. But yet Jesus claimed over and over and over again, he had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to heal. He had the authority to cast out demons. He even taught as one having an authority and amazed people. He had authority over the elements to calm the wind and still the seas. But yet they don't know where Jesus gets his authority from. How blind can you be? Now this is really an amazing statement right here. We know God's spoken through Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. You notice that? They are so confident about what they do know, which is wrong, but they're also so confident about what Jesus is not. And see, that's the way people are. You come to them with the truth of the Bible, and you explain the Bible to them, and, "Well, that can't be what it means. That's not what it means. You can't make the Bible say that." See, they're so confident about who God is not. They're so confident about who Jesus is not. They're so confident about what the Bible does not say. They don't have a clue what He is. They don't have a clue who Jesus is. They don't have a clue what the Bible really does say. They're very confident in what it does not say, but they don't have a clue what it does say. Jesus told the woman at the well, didn't he? The Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 22. "You worship that which you do not know." The same thing could be plastered over the door of the vast majority of churches today. "You worship that which you do not know." They're very confident in what Jesus is not and what God is not. But they have no idea who He is. Well, this is just an amazing admission. Of course, the man finds it extremely amazing, this beggar. For people who are so confident about who Jesus is not and who have no idea who He is and who His source of authority is. "Yet He opened my eyes." Here's an amazing thing. You don't know where He's from. You don't know where He gets His authority. "Yet He opened my eyes." He keeps throwing this fact right back up in their face. Explain it. But not only is He throwing this fact up in their face, what did they tell Him at the beginning of this? Give glory to God. Who has He just given the glory to? "He opened my eyes." He gives credit to Jesus. He attributes this to Jesus. He gives the glory to Jesus. He defies the Pharisees. And they refuse to deal with this reality. It is the elephant in the living room. And this is the way just creation is with an evolutionist. It's the elephant in the living room. It's everywhere. It's there. You can't help but notice it. It stinks. It breaks the furniture. It's all around. But you have to somehow deny it's not really there. And this is the way people deal with truth. This is the way they deal with the true God. This is the way they deal with the truth of the Scripture. It's there. But they have to deny it's not. They have to deny it's there. "He opened my eyes." See, people do this all the time. They refuse to see sin is sin. So they reinterpret it. It's not sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's not sin It's just the way God made me. It's not sin. God brought us together. They won't attribute sin to sin. They see the results of the sin, and they don't like the consequences of the sin, but they refuse to give up the sin, and they refuse to identify it as sin. It's obvious it's sin. So they live with the elephant in the living room. People refuse to accept God as He is, so they create a system that preserves the God they love. Self in the world. It's obvious God is who He is, so they live with the elephant in the living room. He opened my eyes. And now, He justifies attributing this miracle to Jesus in verse 31 through 33. He's justifying His conclusion. And really, He uses the Pharisees' own reasoning against them. If this is ever a David and Goliath encounter, this is what you have here. This illiterate, previously blind beggar, untaught, against this group of PhDs, this tribunal, the uneducated versus the educated, the common guy versus the elitist. Boy, this is a David and Goliath. But He justifies it, and He uses their own reasoning. We know, now there's kind of a hint of sarcasm in there. Pharisees have been saying over and over again, we know, we know, we know. Well, the man comes along and says, well, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears them. So He makes two assertions there. God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, does His will, He hears them. Here's the people God won't hear. Here's the people God does hear. And, you know, both are very biblical. Both statements are supported by Scripture. He's making a biblical statement that can be supported by Scripture. The Pharisees can't support anything they're doing with the Bible. And this is what people do. They throw out assertions, they throw out opinions, they throw out what they think, and you ask them to defend it from the Bible, they can't. They can't. It's just their own opinion. He's giving biblical fact, something that can be supported from Scripture. Psalm 34, 15. I mean, this is throughout the Old Testament, but just go a couple of places just to illustrate it. Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So that's a very biblical statement right there, supported by Scripture. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So we could go to many, many passages, but just for the sake of time, we're not. It's a principle found throughout Scripture. You know, this is one reason why I'm just not a big fan of all these interdenominational or interfaith prayer breakfasts that people have, prayer vigils, let's gather around the flagpole and pray. And God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever. How many of these people are truly believers, and how many people are just cultural Christians? They have no intention. You have people who come to these things who have no intention of forsaking self, no intention of forsaking their sin, who just want to live the way they're living, have no intention of obeying God, but yet they come and cry to God a couple times a year because it's a thing to do. I mean, it's all just meaningless. It's meaningless. So this man views this healing as an answer to prayer, obviously. Jesus is not a sinner. He's sinned from God. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Right again. There's no Old Testament record of that, especially somebody born blind, which just makes the Pharisees' lack of curiosity just that much more condemning, more inexcusable. it makes their hatred even more irrational. They're not interested in this? People aren't interested in the resurrection. They're interested in a book by somebody who claims to have died and gone to heaven and come back and will sell millions of copies. But the resurrection of Jesus? That just doesn't really hold a lot of interest. Because one of them requires that you deal with the implications. The other doesn't. So he just states this historical fact. And then here's the conclusion of what he's just stated. This logical argument. God doesn't hear sinners. He hears righteous. Something like this has never ever happened before. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There's the conclusion. It's very logical. Jesus is from God. He's not a sinner like you say he is. See, the Pharisees are defeated by their own reasoning. They couldn't be more wrong. Their incompetence couldn't be more obvious. Their ignorance couldn't be more evident. And their irrational hatred and prejudice couldn't be more conspicuous. Thinking themselves wise, they become fools. This is what happens when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what they've been doing. Well, these guys are poor losers. And they do what all bullies do. They boot them out. You were born entirely in sins. Well, this is just ugly. This is very cruel. They're not making a statement here about the universality and of total depravity and sin. They're referring to his blindness. You were born entirely in sins. That's why you were born blind, because you were a wicked, wicked person. You were born in sins. So they call names, they insult. They can't deal with the logic, they can't deal with the evidence. So they call names, they insult. You're just this uneducated, ignorant sinner, and you're going to teach us. You were born in sins. But aha, they just admitted that he was born blind, didn't they? So obviously, he must have really received his sight, and a miracle really did occur. But see, they're blind to their own admission. They're blind to their own admission. Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees, Matthew 23:29. You say that if we had been alive, we wouldn't have done to the prophets what our forefathers did. And Jesus said, well, you just admitted they're your forefathers. You build their tombs. So you admit that you're part of the people that killed the prophets. You've admitted to your own guilt. And they didn't even see it. So they put him out. You don't adhere to evolutionary thought? Well, you can't be a true scientist. You're out of here. You'll never publish a paper. You'll never teach at any university. You're out of here. You don't hold that it's okay for somebody, two people of the same sex to marry. Well, you can't work here. I'm sorry, you can't work here. So they just put them out. They can't deal with the reasoning. They can't deal with the facts. They can't deal with the truth. So they put them out. The very thing that was feared by his parents. But again, it's so ironic. Who's out? Who's out? The beggar or the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the ones who are out. They're out to the most important thing can be, eternal life. They're out of heaven, and they're into hell. And this is the way everybody is who rejects spiritual truth, who rejects the truth of the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convicted. I'm convicted. I'm humbled by this guy's boldness. And this is the way we need to be. We can't back down. We can't capitulate. We can't fudge a little here and a little there and give a little ground here and give a little ground there. Because sooner or later, you can't start making your own rules. Because sooner or later, you're worshiping a god of your own imagination. Not the God of the Bible. This guy is bold. He stuck to the truth. He didn't back down from the truth. He was armed with truth. And that's all we're armed with. As Christians, that's all we're armed with is the truth. And that's all we have to offer is the truth. The truth is the only thing the church has to offer the world, which the world can't offer everybody else. The truth. Everything else the church does, the world can offer. But the world can't offer truth. So that's all we're armed with. That's all we have. And that's all we can give. And I pray that we're all as bold, and that we all have the opportunity to be as bold as this man.